Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
Lord God, we wish to see Jesus. And so by your Spirit, give us eyes to see his glory. And it's just his name we pray. Amen. I recently met a funeral director, and this director, I think like many funeral directors, took over the business from his own dad. And this week, as I was preparing this message, I got to wondering, would he be a mortician to work for his father? If it wasn't his family's business, would he be really a funeral director? Is directing funerals his passion? Clearly, he wasn't against the job. He was doing it. But was he for it? That was my question. Did he love it? Did it drive him? In a similar way, I grew up in church. I have no bad experiences except boredom in church. That's it. I have nothing and had nothing against Jesus himself at all. I was cool with the Trinity. But in a way, my faith, if I'm honest, was like a family business. You know, I wasn't against Jesus. He just wasn't my passion. He was just kind of there. And I wonder if this is how so many of us approach life with Jesus. Like a family business. We're not against, but it's not a life-directing passion. We're not anti-Jesus, but we just have a cool, controlled duty for him. I think some of us here might wish that we have more passion for Jesus and his way. Maybe we're troubled by our lukewarm hearts. Maybe we know that we're supposed to desire God above all things, even the best things that he's created. And so we wonder, in fear even, if we're backsliding or if we're burned out. Others of us, if we're honest, we might think it's best to avoid passion with Jesus. Because a passionate faith is a dangerous faith. And we like control, don't we? We would rather have a cool down and control and not over-committing kind of faith. One that won't ever disappoint us. Because love and passion is so risky and dangerous. So this keeps us safe or maybe socially respectable. Or maybe there's some of us here this morning who have friends and family who are super passionate about Jesus, but we don't like what we see. We kind of wonder if their passion has more to do with power and culture wars than the way of Jesus. And so we are afraid of committing too much to the way. So many of us approach Jesus like Goldilocks approached her oatmeal. Not too hot, not too cold, just right. Just right. Well, if you've been with us, you know we're exploring the Gospel of Luke together as a church. And we just heard read Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me, or we'll also present the text on the screen. Again, Luke chapter 7, verse 36 this morning, where we meet a Pharisee named Simon. And Simon is a man who I think takes the Goldilocks approach to Jesus. Not too hot, not too cold, just right. Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to his home, if you remember, but he does not invite him into really anything else in his life. So then in verse 47, we see how Jesus describes this Goldilocks approach to faith. Whoever has been forgiven little, says Jesus, loves little. Simon loves little. Now, why does Jesus say this about Simon? I want to explore at least three things about Simon that we see in this text. And the first thing that I see is that Simon does not hate Jesus. A life of little love is not anti-Jesus. Just look at how our text begins in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house. So Simon begins this story of him. And Jesus reclined at the table. So see, Simon the Pharisee here is not against Jesus. He invites Jesus to his banquet. Not to trap him, not out of angst or spite, but to learn more about him. In verse 37, if we read on, we read this. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. And so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now let's pause for a minute, because a little background information will help us, I think, enter into this scene with a little more imagination and accuracy. In those days, if you didn't know already, banquets were not what we imagine banquets to be. Dinner parties are not what we imagine dinner parties to be. Like, I personally imagine a banquet to look like the Great Hall of Honor. When I hear banquet, this is what I look at and what I see in my imagination. Long tables, long chairs, people sitting upright with their knees tucked under and their feet under the table. The feasts in Jesus' day look more like this. You would lay down on a bed, and you would rest on your left arm, and you would prop yourself up on your left arm. And you would reach for your food into the center table with your right arm. So here's a modern sort of representation of what it would look like to accept a dinner invitation today. Could you imagine? Okay, now we can move on. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. Does that make sense? Are light bulbs going off now? She began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he muttered to himself, my translation, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, like he's saying he is, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. That she is. So Simon mutters to himself, this man were a prophet. And what I want to just highlight right now is that Simon is curious. Simon is not anti-Jesus. He's simply exploring, and he's sort of testing whether or not Jesus really is a prophet. Joel Green, who's a New Testament scholar, he helped me see that too often we assume that Pharisees in the New Testament are just horrible, horrible, horrible villains at all times and in every way. But they're complex, just like you are complex, just like I am complex, just like the people we know are complex. And so Simon, yes, has little love, but he does not hate Jesus. He's genuinely curious. But Simon does reveal the danger of a family business style faith, not against Jesus. It's just there was very little in his heart that was directed to him. What else do we notice about Simon? Well, I also notice that Simon does not see Jesus, or we can say Simon does not get Jesus. Simon is open to Jesus. He invites Jesus into his house. But it's clear that Simon, at least up to this point, we don't know how his story ends, at least up to this point, Simon is bringing Jesus into his life on his terms and with his lens. He expects a true prophet of God to scold and to punish a woman like this for least not allow her to touch because of pure love. So Simon does not hate Jesus, but he doesn't see the real Jesus. He doesn't see who Jesus really is. He doesn't understand that Jesus came to heal sinners, to touch and be touched by those who are unclean, to eat with sinners, as Jesus said in the text we looked at last week, to befriend those who are sinners. But perhaps most troubling, Simon seems to not need Jesus at all. And so a life of little love, or a family business faith, as I'm calling it, it doesn't have a deep awareness of the peril that we would be in apart from Jesus and his image. So take a look at verse 40. Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to tell you. So Jesus here already is evidencing, I think, patience with Simon the Pharisee. He tells him a story. In verse 41, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he forgave the debts of both, says Jesus. Now, which one of them, asked Jesus, will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. So again, I see Jesus being patient with the Pharisee. I see that he's not only accepting his dinner invitation, but at this critical moment, Jesus actually says his name, Simon, I have something to tell you. I think there's compassion in this moment. And then he tells him a story. And Jesus, of all people, knows that we are story-shaped. Jesus, of all people, knows that stories change people in ways that directives do not. And so Jesus, in a way, is like your best school teacher. Think to your best school teacher that you've ever had. The best school teacher that you've ever had is someone who is patient with you, who sees that you're not understanding something, and does everything in his or her power to teach you or to help you see or to understand what it is that is cloudy. And I see this compassion on display with King Jesus here. Jesus is not throwing the Pharisee to the curb. Jesus is being compassionate and saying, I need you to understand who I am. I need you to understand you are in need of me. And so he tells this story, this powerful story, about two debtors. One has, let's say, a $5,000 debt, and the other has, let's say, a $50,000 debt. And if they don't pay it off in that culture, they go to prison, debtor's prison, or they become slaves. And this banker absorbs the cost. The both of them. And now they are free. They are free. And so Jesus asks a simple question after telling this simple story. Who will love the lender more? And Simon understands, because he's a wise guy, the one with the bigger debt is going to feel more gratitude for us. Now, what's Jesus trying to get across to Simon? He's inviting Simon to do what? To see his own need. Simon, in other words, stands on the same ground as the woman with the sinful reputation. Jesus says, two people owed money. Two people were in debt. Verse 42. Neither of them could pay off. Simon stands on the same ground. He's in debt. He's headed to jail for slavery. And there's nothing he can do about it. But here's the thing that is tragic about Simon right now, is that he's unable to see or acknowledge his own need. Simon's happy to have Jesus in his living room, but he's not desperate to have him. You see it? Diane Chen, she writes this. She says, in the end, self-righteousness may turn out to be the most impenetrable barrier between a person in God's image. One does not have to be a Pharisee to possess a holier than thou attitude, and Simon's lessons in the eyes. See, in the end, I believe Simon is a mirror to many of our hearts. We are meant to see ourselves in this dear man, and we should not be too harsh with Simon. Okay? Jesus is not harsh with Simon. Jesus assumes this man is teachable. Jesus accepts this man's invitation. Jesus calls this man by his name. And Jesus wants this man of little love to grow into a man of lavish love. He wants that for us too this morning. He wants us to move from little love to family business faith to lavish love. To risky, even messy love of God in the world. We too are invited this morning to learn the way of lavish love. But from, friends, the most surprising teacher. A woman which the text says has a sinful reputation in a small town. Jesus says in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has changed. But whoever has been forgiven in a little way forgives, loves little." So the question I have this morning is this: how do we move from little love to lavish love for Jesus? And this woman teaches us two things, at least, about the life of great love. We must experience authentic forgiveness from Jesus. And the freedom of expressing authentic gratitude to Jesus. Now I want to briefly look at both at the time we have left. So first, she teaches us that lavish love for Jesus happens when we experience real forgiveness for real sin. And so if you look again at Jesus' story in verse 41, we'll start there. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And we just read this. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he forgave. And then he asked the question, who will love more? Implying that she loves Jesus because she has experienced real forgiveness from Jesus. What's fascinating is we don't really have the details as to when that forgiveness happened. We assume it happened before this event, which we'll get into in a moment. But what's important to see is that she had a deep sense of real debt, of real helplessness, but at some point, Jesus extended to her real forgiveness. And we know this because of what he says in verse 47. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. This could be translated, have been forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? In verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus here is using the perfect verb tense. And if there's a grammar nerd out there, you know this is a past event with a present impact. Jesus forgave this woman of her sins. Past, final, complete. He gave her salvation. He gave her peace. And this peace that Jesus extends to her has two powerful dimensions in her life. First, it's a peace with God. Jesus restored to her peace with God. She was made by God, and she was made for God, but her debt of sin stood between her and God like a wall. But Jesus came, crashed that wall down, forgave her debt, absorbed the cost that she owed, certified at the cross where he died for her, and in the place of eternal debt, he extends to her eternal friendship. And now she has peace with God. But second, Jesus restores to her peace in her community. If you look at verse 48 again on the screen or in your Bible, commentators point out that Jesus is repetitive about her forgiven status. In two places, verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. In verse 50, your faith has saved you. And go in this peace. And so commentators are saying, Jesus is repeating this affirmation of her salvation, not because she doubts it. Clearly, she does not doubt it by her actions. She is in full grasp of the forgiveness of Jesus. Amen? She is. So why is Jesus saying it? He is saying it because of who is an earshot of this woman. Jesus repeats her forgiven status so that others can hear it. The human course of opinion needed to hear Jesus' own verdict about this woman with a sinful image that she is having trouble shedding. I actually love what Diane Chang writes about this text. She says, correctly, the stress from Luke is not that she is a sinner, but the people in the city thinks that she is. Over and over again, Luke is pointing out that she is regarded as a sinner in the community. This is like something that she's wearing, like almost a clothing that sets her apart. And as we said, and as she writes, Jesus has already forgiven her prior to this encounter. But the community fails to acknowledge it and continues to brand her as a sinner. Jesus restores her relationship to God and gives her peace, but also restores her relationship to the community advocating for her. And by stressing her forgiving status to those in the community. And this lavish peace from Jesus, this lavish advocacy from Jesus, this lavish love from Jesus is what fuels her lavish love. It starts to make sense, doesn't it? In my own life, it wasn't until I experienced a real forgiveness for real sin, the cross of Jesus, that my heart melted in gratitude. Up to that point, as I said, I sort of had a family business faith. Not opposed to Jesus, not particularly for him either. But this family business faith moved from servitude to passion, we'll say, when I experienced my deep need and helplessness, and at the same time, experience Jesus' full, final, and definitive I forgive you. This dear woman teaches us the only way to love greatly is to be greatly loved. To be restored to peace with God and others. So let me just ask you, have you received his forgiveness? Or is that just simply a theological or theoretical category? Have you laid before him your actual needs and sense of helplessness, your sense of regret, the things that you hide from God and others? Have you actually laid that down before him? And have you actually received from Jesus his full and final and complete words of absolution? You are forgiven. I was condemned on the cross for all of that. You are free. You're no longer a debtor. You're no longer the slave of Christ. You're free. I paid your debt. I absorbed it.